Our Old Testament scripture reading is Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. One of the important things for understanding Exodus 19 is remembering that it comes before Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 19, this passage we're about to read, God is giving the reason for which he is about to give the law. That God has an intention for Israel to live according to his word in the sight of the nations. That God has a purpose for the whole world that he desires to accomplish in this way. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Titus chapter 2. As we continue our series in the book of Titus, Paul's letter to the pastor Titus on the island of Crete, we come to our text here. The verses we're going to be focusing upon, well, let's put it this way. First of all, we're going to be spending 3 weeks in Titus 2. So this week, roughly the first half, next week, roughly the second half, and then the third week, an overview of how the chapter as a whole all fits together. We'll get some of that overview this week. So this morning, we're going to be focusing on just the first 10 verses. In fact, from within that, especially verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading the whole chapter, though. Titus chapter 2. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come gathering around your word, we pray earnestly, desperately, that you would help us in these words to hear the voice of Jesus. We recognize the dangers and the challenges that lie before us of hearing these words wrongly, of hearing them as a burden or a legalistic path of obedience. We pray that you would help us to hear this properly as being the voice of your Son speaking to us, meeting with us, fellowshipping with us in this time of worship. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, that we might truly know and experience what you have for us through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said at the beginning of our service, we have before us this morning a difficult chapter, a difficult passage. It's difficult in our personal experience of it. I trust that for most of us, even as I simply read the passage before we even get to talking about it, you had a bit of a sense of, oh boy, here's a whole lot of stuff that I'm pretty sure I'm not doing as I should. And you can feel it coming. We can have a sense when we come to God's Word sometimes of a personal burden. Worry that all it's doing is beating us down. We also have a challenge before us theologically. What I mean here is the broader question of what even is the purpose of a sermon on the Lord's Day? What should the goal of this time in God's Word be? This is a question I am committed to constantly setting before us. What are our expectations as we come to God's Word? There lurk dangers ahead of us. There's the temptation of much of the modern evangelical church today to want to turn every sermon simply into a practical lesson of how we are supposed to live. And this is a chapter that sets that temptation before us. We could simply have a whole sequence, really a whole series from this chapter of good advice. Good advice for the home, good advice for retirement, good advice for young people, all sorts of good advice. And we would come away from each of those times very confident that those sermons were full of application. All sorts of things to go do. But there's a danger there that good advice is not good news. It is not the gospel. There's the danger theologically of going to the opposite end and simply wanting to abstract this into a bunch of teaching, doctrinal teaching. And this is rich theologically. We could do this. But there's a temptation there. Say, okay, we don't want it to be simply about what we're supposed to go do, a bunch of to-do lists and tasks. That's a burden. That's legalism. So let's simply talk about, in abstract sense, the theology of how this works. We can put information in our heads and we can go and leave unchanged. Well, as I said to you earlier in the service, one of the keys to hearing God's word rightly in worship is to remember where we are in the service. That what has happened up to this point? This is not just a time of teaching, is what I'm saying here. What has happened up to this point? We're in the midst of a drama, the movement of worship. And what has happened is that God has proclaimed to us forgiveness. He has proclaimed to us the gospel. He has said the work of Jesus Christ has covered all of our sin. It has welcomed us into our presence. Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near. I think the analogy could be what we just read from Exodus 19. What does God say to Israel before he gives the law? He says, remember, I have already brought you out of Egypt. I have rescued you. So all these things I'm about to say, this is not a burden by which you're going to earn something. It's a gift I'm giving. We also have to remember where we're headed in worship. One of the things that needs to be transforming and growing and developing our view of what a sermon is meant to be is the fact that we are headed toward the Lord's Supper. This also was the case in Exodus 19. Exodus 20, God gives his instruction in the law. Exodus 24 is that great ceremony of Israel being welcomed into God's presence on the mountain. They come before the throne as a sea of glass, and then they sit down and eat and drink. That the goal of God's word is to be consecrating us, making us who we are in Christ as part of that pathway to enjoy fellowship with God. That's what this is about. Moving us into fellowship with God in his presence. Well, in that context now, God has proclaimed to us his grace. He's moving us toward the feast in his presence. We now hear the instructions of Titus chapter 2. I want to summarize these words in Titus chapter 2, this long string of instructions of how we are to live, with the words from verse 10. Verse 10 is in the midst of Paul's instructions to Titus about what he should teach the household servants. An older version of the ESV says slaves. I think the one in your pew Bible says bondservants. The translation gets updated now and then. So if you have the newer one, it says bondservants. These are the household servants, the lowest, most menial work in society of the day. The work by which people would be most tempted to think, surely what I'm doing isn't really serving the gospel at all. The household servant. And Paul tells Titus to tell the household servants to live in such a way that, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That what God is calling us in chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, to do is to live in such a way that we adorn the gospel. That the good news that is proclaimed on the Lord's Day, then in all of our living, is made attractive. It's made appealing. That's the expectation of God's word here. So, that's the theme now. God calls us as his church to live in such a way that in all of our living we adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this then in three parts. The motive for this, the calling, how we are to live, and third, a vision. That is the big picture of what this is saying about our lives. And a bit of a disclaimer here. As I was preparing this sermon in particular. So what happens is I lay out the whole series, and I think I have some idea of how it's going to go. There's always surprises, though, when we start working through it. And there, I just realized there was the original plan is verses 1 through 10, we were going to do all of that. I realized there is no way in the world we can do that this morning. So I'm reshuffling things around a little bit. We're going to have that vision section of this sermon is going to be brought in again in a couple more Sundays. So I want to simply tell you up front, one of the challenges of this sermon is we're going to be ending sort of in the midst of instruction on how we are to live. And so you need to be remembering this gospel context. Okay, we've already been received into God's presence. Now in the context of his grace, he is saying, here is how we get to live. The reason I made this decision is that the material we have before us is very challenging, especially when it speaks to husbands and wives, and it's challenging in our current cultural context. We live in a day when the things Paul says here sound crazy to people. And if we're honest, they often sound a little bit crazy to our own hearts. And so what we're going to do this morning is take the time to own that and to work through that, how we should hear these verses. All right. First, the gospel motive. But as for you, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. One of the most important things here to hear the forcefulness, the punchiness of what God's word is saying is those words, but as for you. Paul says this in a way that's emphasizing a contrast. Meaning in chapter 1, he just finished saying one thing, and now he's saying, as for you, in contrast with that, over against that, here is what you need to be doing. So, to hear this in the punchy, contrasting way we need to hear it, we need to remember what chapter 1 was about. Remember, chapter 1 is Paul writing to the pastor Titus about very difficult situations in the church in Crete. And last week, we summarized that under Paul's language of the problem of the empty talkers in Crete. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. There were those in the church stirring up all kinds of trouble. And I want to remind us how we summarized that. There was the danger of favoritism. This group is called the circumcision party, meaning these were the Jewish Christians. And they thought they were the ones who were really in, the ones who really were part of what was going on, knew what was going on. And they were structuring the Christian life in a way that was intentionally excluding those who weren't Jewish Christians. And the apostles writing to confront that, to say, no, all of those who put their faith in Christ are part of the people of God. There was the danger of legalism. The danger of legalism. Verse 14. They are to be not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They are piling up commandments in addition to God's word, saying, if you really want to be spiritual, you need this. Faith in Jesus isn't enough. You have to live this way. And then there was the problem of divisiveness. Those who were stirring up trouble in the church and causing divisions. Verse 11, they must be silent since they're upsetting whole families. And then later on, the warning in chapter 3, verse 9, this is the concluding warning that all of this is headed toward. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. In contrast with that, Paul says, as for you, here's the positive now. What should the church be doing? What should Titus be teaching? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. The teaching, the gospel that is proclaimed, is to give birth to a certain way of life, to live to a way of living. And when the Apostle Paul here says to teach what accords with sound doctrine, all the rest of what he's going to say is a way of living. And so I've emphasized now throughout this series, one of the insights from Titus is we have a tendency to be tempted to separate out doctrine and life, what we believe from how we live. And Paul's letter to Titus will not allow that. Doctrine and life are always together. That what we believe must always be a matter of how we live, must always bear the fruit of how we live. And the reason for that is the very character of the gospel. That it's not the gospel's over here, and then how you live is over here. You need to make sure you get to that point as well. The gospel itself proclaims how we live. Verse 11. This is the gospel context of what's happening here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So here's what's being announced. The grace of God has appeared. What does that grace do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This grace trains us. It forms in us a different way of living. And the reason is what that grace is proclaiming is a people of God, a new humanity, a completely new way of living in the world, the way of life as God meant it to be. And so it's not the gospel over here and then instructions for living over here. It's God's grace itself says, here's how we are to live. Verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. He gave himself so we can go to heaven when we die and who cares how we live now. No, he gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness. And to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. That's what the gospel is doing. So as we now go in to talk about that calling of how we are to live, this is not other than the gospel. It's God's grace training us in the way of life God is giving us. Well, that motive then gives us a gospel calling. The Apostle Paul here then gives a series of instructions for different groups in the church, all in a way, and I hope you sense this, in a way that's very much representative of what everyone should be learning from. Okay, when Paul tells one group to be steadfast in love, we don't conclude, all right, then the rest of us don't need to be. Okay, we're hearing an emphasis that nevertheless addresses all of us. He goes through older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and then in verse 9, the household servants. I'm going to walk through these separately and sort of unfold the particular language Paul uses. One thing we need to be clear about is that we can't be clear. Older and younger, we don't know where the dividing line is here. That's not entirely clear. Different cultures divide us up in different ways. Lifespans are different, different cultures, and so on. But there's a sense of here is as we move through life, we face different temptations and have different needs spiritually. That's the idea here. First, instructions to older men, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, in many ways, what is said here is very straightforward. There's not much to explain. But I want you to note some connections. This language for older men in general is very much the language for what leaders in the church are supposed to be earlier. There's not a stark dividing line here. There's overlap here with younger men and younger women. Both are going to be told to be self-controlled. So that instruction is not unique. That's for all of God's people. And then especially that language, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. You can hear in this, possibly, the Pauline combination of faith, hope, and love. Steadfastness being hope-oriented toward the future. What we have here is being sound in being a Christian. Being a follower of Jesus. That's what this amounts to. And so the idea is, what the older men are being told to be is something that is an example, an instruction for all of God's people. It's not unique to them. It's something all of God's people are called to be. With an emphasis, though, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. You hear a contrast there with the empty talkers of chapter 1. Right? Self-controlled and sober-minded. Verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, and they are to teach what is good. And verse 4 will then say, and so train the young women, and we'll move on there in a minute to what they are training the young women. Older women are to be reverent in behavior. Now, the word here translated reverent is a word not used very much in the Bible. It's used in the broader culture for something like temple service. It's a religious-sounding term. And there's a sense here of older women being called to carry throughout life a sense of worshipful service to God, a sense of dignity and reverence in that worshipful service. And we very much get the impression from this chapter, this isn't about adding spiritual things to stuff that otherwise doesn't matter. It's rather about everything you do ordinarily, all the ordinary things of life, being done as for God's service. Now, there are seasons in life, many different seasons in life, where it can be tempted to worry and wonder if what we are called to do in our sort of situation and station and season in life is truly for God, if it's for the kingdom. One of the things Paul is doing throughout this passage is he's taking sort of the ordinary things of what we are called to do, our stations in life, and says, you are serving the Lord. It is for God's glory. There's that sense there, embedded in that word, being reverent in behavior. Not being slanderers or slaves to much wine. These are temptations that can also come with stations in life. When someone is able to be in the home where the wine is, the idea is there's a temptation to be enslaved to that which is otherwise a good gift of God. Likewise, the language of slanderers. We can think of how perhaps a giftedness of being concerned for others and being involved in others' lives in a good and faithful and gifted way can bring with it with the temptation of speaking of things that should not be spoken of. Likewise, when older women are called to be involved in teaching the younger women, that requires knowing them, and so there can be a temptation involved in our speech. And then they are to teach what is good. That brings us then the instructions for the younger women. So the older women are encouraged to teach the younger women, verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, we're going to talk about this in more detail in a moment, but I want to walk through this text first. In sum, what are the younger women being taught here? First, just like the older men and older women, they're taught to live as followers of Christ, self-controlled, pure, kind. And these are not things where you say, well, other people aren't called to be this. These are different ways of emphasizing that all of God's people in their situations in life are to be serving the Lord. Self-controlled, pure, and kind. Then, in that language of working at home, submissive to their own husbands, loving their husbands and children, there's this affirmation that how they are to serve the Lord is in the calling God has given them. Being a faithful wife and mother is the means by which they serve the Lord. There's a deep there affirmation of the goodness of the ordinary. Now, this is one of those things that I originally planned that would be in the vision section of the sermon. We're not going to have time for it. It's going to come up again in a couple weeks. But I want to hint at it here. That what we have here, and this is why even as we're talking about one particular group in the church, this speaks to all of us. an affirmation of the goodness of the ordinary. Put it this way, Paul is not saying, teach the young women and the older women and the older men and the younger men, they all have to go become missionaries now. Okay, that's not what he says. He says, what are they to do? They're to be faithful to the callings God has given them in the ordinary things of life. That the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, takes the situations God has given us in life and restores them to the way they are meant to be. Because God created this life. He created this world. And so His grace does not rip us out of it. It rather restores it, repairs it, renews it. Finally, in those four groups, then, there's the instruction to the young men. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, I find it endlessly fascinating here that everyone gets a list of things except the younger men. Paul is saying, I'm sure there's a list Paul has in mind. He says, look, you know what, guys? Just focus on this. Okay? Be self-controlled. Paul is giving to Titus the text here for a sermon that can be entitled, I gave you one job. Okay? One job. Be self-controlled. Now, this is interesting because self-control is a theme, actually, for all the groups in the church. It runs throughout the passage, but here it's focused on for younger men, recognizing what are the particular temptations, self-control in terms of the passions of emotions and the body and desires. This is one of the main things that Titus, or Paul's letter to Titus, says God is redeeming us from is slavery to our passions. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. One of the main things the grace of God does is frees us from slavery to our passions. And that's what God's word here calls young men to focus upon. And I think also you're being self-controlled, not only in that negative sense of resisting slavery to the passions, but also in a positive sense of being committed to something, of choosing a path, of devoting your life to something, of in a controlled way having a desire, a purpose in life that is pursued. That also is embedded in that idea of being self-controlled. All right. Well, that's as far as we're going to go in the verses this morning. We're going to look at more in a couple weeks. What I want to do here now is acknowledge that we just skated by some language regarding how we are to live that in our own culture sounds crazy. I'm thinking here in particular of the instructions to young women. And so what I want to do here is pause for a few moments to take this seriously, to be honest about this, the challenge of these words. The instructions for younger women, verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The first thing we need to deal with here is the instruction to young women to love their husbands and children and to be working at home. Is Paul saying here, all young women, therefore, need to be in the home, married, and with children? And if you are not, you're therefore lesser. There's something you're not doing that God has required of you. This is a way that we can sometimes hear this verse in sort of a casual way. We can skate by it and wonder if that's what it means. This is often an accusation made against such a passage. And there are many in the church who have come to that conclusion. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, the short answer is absolutely not. And there's several reasons for this. What then is Paul saying? Well, first, the Apostle Paul is simply writing to what was the everyday circumstance of the time, that most of the young women were married and with children and in the home. And so what Paul is doing is writing in terms of the situation on the ground in Crete. And he's saying that should be embraced. That situation is what he is writing into. And he needs to affirm this explicitly. Because we know that one of the things the false teachers, the empty talkers of Titus 1, were teaching is that marriage is no longer a good thing. We know this from 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 and 2 Timothy are very similar to Titus. He talks about false teachers. And one of the things 1 Timothy 4 addresses is those who are forbidding marriage. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, no, over against that, marriage is a good thing. It's not the only thing. It's not necessary for everyone. There are other callings. But he's saying over against those false teachers, marriage is a good thing. There's another danger Paul is addressing. There was a temptation for women, especially when they became Christians and their husbands did not, to think, does this mean then I am no longer married to my husband? They're hearing the good news, the radical affirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, changing the world, making things new, resurrection life, new creation, bursting into the present. And so the question arose, if all of that is the case, then does marriage even continue? When we become Christians, we remain married. Why need to go off and be a missionary instead? And young women in particular would be tempted to think, if I'm a follower of Christ, should I really just be staying at home and taking care of my kids and loving my husband? Is there something more I should be doing? Do I need to really follow Jesus? Do I have to go become a missionary? Is that what I need to do? And in that situation of confusion about, is it still a good thing for me to live this life? Paul says, yes. What should the young women do? They should be faithful to the calling God has given to them. And so, if a young woman is married, if she has children, God's word says, here is how you are serving the Lord right now. It's in loving your children. Now, we need to make this perhaps a bit more pointed, because this speaks to every last one of us. One of the things a young mom deals with is the contrast between the big things of the kingdom, of the gospel going forth, of missionaries, the persecuted church, the big things of culture, and all of that contrasting with changing diapers. And the question of, do these fit? Okay, and we all have this in situations in life. Things we are doing, we are in the midst of it, we doubt, is this really serving the kingdom? And God's word here says, it is. That in that calling, however humble it may be in the eyes of the world, God says you are adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, when you think the work God has given you to do is meaningless and insignificant, God says it is meaningful. It is in service to the king, all the way to then the household servant in verse 10, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. That's what Paul is affirming here, that it is a Christian calling to be a wife and a mom. It's a Christian calling to do whatever it is God has called you to in this life. But that's not the only thing that troubles people today. That's the first part. The second thing that troubles people today is that language of to be submissive to their own husbands. Verse 5. Self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. This is a word that is simply not used today. When it is used, it's a bad word. And if Christians use it in a positive context, this is one of the main things we can be attacked for. And it is a word that is often abused in the opposite direction within the church. So we need to ask, how do we hear this? What does this mean? When Paul says the older women are to teach the younger women to be submissive to their own husbands. One of the things we need to keep in mind is that at the time Paul was writing this, the idea of wives in some meaningful way being submissive to their husbands wasn't controversial. That wasn't anything anyone worried about. That's something everyone knew. That wasn't a controversial point. In fact, the culture of the day went to the opposite extreme. Men are it. Their authority is absolute. Their control is absolute. And what Paul says here is actually controversial in the culture of the day in the way it limits the authority of men. Who is the young woman to submit to? Men? No. What does it say? To her own husband. And there's an emphasis in the grammar of her own. The point being, you are not submitting to men in general. that in a chauvinistic, abusive, exploitative culture in which women are viewed as existing for the purpose of men in general, God's word frees women from that and says when you're that in the marriage relationship, you are submitting only to your own husband. There is never a biblical instruction of women to submit to men or men being the leaders of women. That never happens. But so often in the life of the church and the way we order things, we can be tempted to think this is sort of the implication. Paul is actually making a confrontational point that women are protected from all of that. The wife is protected from all of that in her relationship with her husband. There is, however, in that context then, the positive description. We think of Ephesians chapter 5. Of the husband being the head of the wife, this idea of spiritual headship and leadership. This is a real thing. And this is taught clearly in God's word that husbands are called to provide spiritual leadership in the home that their wives gladly receive. That's what the word submit means. The glad reception of spiritual leadership, spiritual headship. And the picture, especially in Ephesians 5, that Paul is assuming here in Titus chapter 2, is of that being something that would be gladly received because it would have a sacrificial orientation. Ephesians 5 is, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. One way to get at this is that in the scriptures, husbands are never told to teach their wives to be submissive. That is never said. Who's told to here? It's the older women teaching the younger women. The idea being that spiritual headship in the home is something that should be gladly received because in many ways it is deserved when that spiritual leadership is provided and offered by the husband. And so there is here a countercultural affirmation of husbands and wives having different roles. And the way that is expressed is in husbands providing spiritual headship for the home, and wives gladly receiving that. All right, that's positively what's being taught there. But one of the reasons we need to camp out here a little bit is that this is easily abused. This is easily twisted and distorted. And if a word like submissive is just thrown out there and not explained, not wrestled with, it goes all sorts of dangerous places. There's a long history of this word being used as a way of defending all manner of abuse, all manner of exploitation. And we have to be clear that this is talking about no such thing. It's talking about loving, sacrificial, providing spiritual leadership. One of the ways to get at this. Remember, what's the instruction for men? What's the instruction that's the same in the older men and the younger men? It's to be self-controlled. You see, this is countercultural in Paul's day. Paul's culture would have said, everyone agreed, wives be submissive. Sure, yeah, everyone knows that. Men, you do whatever you want. You're the men. Okay? What does God's word say? Be self-controlled. You're going to be different. Radically different from the culture in the leadership that is provided. And that word self-control is aimed at, is intended to get at that limitation, that discipling, that disciplining of the men's sinful tendencies. It's striking, isn't it, that the younger men, if it's the younger women, they're married to younger men, we can assume that to some level, and the younger men are told one job, be self-controlled. We have to remember in Ephesians chapter 5, When Paul, and again, Paul is assuming this broader context of his other letters. When Ephesians chapter 5 calls husbands to love their wives to submit to and receive the spiritual leadership of their husbands, he begins saying to all believers, chapter 5, verse 21, that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That husband and wife are always, first of all, brothers and sister in Christ, submitting to one another. And in that context, there is a relationship of spiritual headship and leadership. When Paul says to husbands, be self-controlled, he has in mind that broader world of how Christians are meant to live. And one of those ways we're meant to live is in submission to each other. That is to characterize and frame the marriage relationship. Brothers and sisters, I cannot emphasize this enough as the context. When the word submit is ripped out of context, it goes all sorts of dangerous places. Wives need to know that the Apostle Paul is not saying at all that if your husband is in a non-self-controlled way, abusing in whatever way, physical, verbal, sexual, whatever form it takes, that is not something you are called to submit to. That God's word, in a way that actually confronts the culture, says you are free to get help, to give another authority intervene. Men, this language of submit is at the same time a language of you being called to control yourself. So often when our culture freaks out, panics at the language of submission, it's because so many men have failed to be self-controlled in the way God's word calls us to be. The vision of Scripture is that when we live as we are called to do, leadership, spiritual headship is gladly received. And when we do not, when we are not self-controlled, well, it's all broken. It's distorted. The whole relationship is twisted and broken. And so husbands, we need to hear that language of self-control. Meaning, you're going to listen to your wives. We are brother and sister in Christ. We're going to care about each other's insights and wisdom and direction. And that is not contrary to submission, because submission is in the context of mutual submission as brother and sister in Christ. Do you see how God's word confronts the sinful tendencies of every culture? Those who would deny different roles, deny differences between men and women, that is confronted. Those who would take the difference and run the direction of chauvinism and abuse, that is confronted. And God calls us then to a countercultural way of living. And you see, when we do that, when we embrace this, it adorns the gospel. That's what we are called to adorn, to make beautiful, to make appealing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that we live. Brothers and sisters, I've tried to warn us several times that this is heavy. This is difficult. This confronts every last one of us. So I want to remind us again, when and where are we? We're not off on our own. God's saying, hey, if you can get all this right, you can do this well enough, and you can be one of my people. No, what has God said? I am renewing you. I've brought you in as my people. God has already assured us of forgiveness. And now he says, here is the life I am showing you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A life in which our sinful, destructive tendencies are, by the working of the Holy Spirit, transformed, made new to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we must hear this in the context of the gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is giving us life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.